Okay, would you like to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This chapter is an amazing and very thorough discussion by Paul on a very exciting topic, which is the resurrection of the dead. And that's the topic I'm going to be talking about this evening, a bit of a whistle-stop tour of the subject. So we'll start by reading this chapter. It's quite a long chapter. We won't read the whole chapter, but it's hard to break down. But what I'll do, I'll read the whole of the second half, and the first half I'll just set the scene with a few selections. So start from the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, by which he means they died. We'll skip to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Skipping again to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put, we'll skip there from to verse 35. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, by which it means Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Now, this isn't a topic that we think about very much, but I think it's a good thing to think about. And I hope that as I talk through lots of different things, that you'll hear some things to interest you, and more importantly, to give you hope, and as you think about the future and what will happen to us. In our culture, there are all kinds of things that take away and destroy our hope. There are all kinds of unhealthy obsessions. And one thing that we are obsessed with is our bodies. If we can have this slide on the screen. So this is just a few random images I found of images from the media, so from magazines, just showing how people are obsessed with bodies. There's things to do with plastic surgery, dieting regimes, self-help books. Look great, feel great. There's so much pressure to look a certain way, especially for women. Not so much for us men, maybe, but nevertheless, it's easy to forget that God made us all different. He made us all individual and diverse and unique. Because we're bombarded with all these messages about what we have to do to get the right body. But the message of Paul and of the message of the gospel of the resurrection is that we will all be changed. So, the way I put it in my title, you too will have an amazing body. It's not you could have an amazing body, you will. And it's not down to you. You will be raised up into an immortal body, an imperishable body that will last forever. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It is all a very great mystery. It's not something that we can really understand fully, but it is a real hope. We will all be changed. Now, generally, in the wider world today, in our culture in the West, that there isn't really much hope about anything real or lasting that's beyond our physical life. And in a way, that's quite similar to the situation that Paul was addressing when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul was writing to this group of Greek Christians in Corinth who had a lot of serious problems, many of which came from the influence of their culture, the Greek culture that they lived in. And in this chapter, Paul's addressing the last of the serious problems that he goes through, which is that there were many of them who were saying that there couldn't be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul takes great care to explain that that kind of belief is incompatible with a belief in Jesus and of his resurrection. So like many people today, they were influenced by a view of the world as purely physical. Because there was a school of thought in Greek that there were the Epicureans who taught that we are purely physical beings. And it seems that the Corinthian Christians were strongly influenced by them, according by what we see that Paul says. We have to be careful what we pick up from the culture around us. There was another very highly influential Greek school of thought at the same time who followed Plato. And that philosophy became massively influential down the centuries in Christian countries, because that's affected the way that we Christians still think about the afterlife, because we talk commonly about in terms of going to heaven after we die, we'll be in heaven. But we need to be careful, because a lot of our ideas, a lot of the way we think, is owes a lot more to Plato and Greek thought than it does to the Bible. Because Plato taught this idea that there is a separate part of ourselves that's called the soul, which leaves our bodies after we die and kind of floats away, passes off into a purely spiritual realm. And the way that we think about the afterlife as Christians has been influenced a lot by that. But what does it say in the Bible about the afterlife? We can't expect to know, of course, in much detail what it will be like. We know that it will be good. We know that we will be with God, focused on God and worshiping him. We have to say that from the start. It is about God. But in terms of what it will be like, most of what the Bible says comes to us in various metaphors and pictures. So at the very, very beginning of the Bible, we have this paradise is pictured as a garden. At the very, very end of the Bible, it's pictured as a city. And there are lots of parables and prophecies about feasting and celebration, for example. And a lot of these can be applied to the way we think about our eternal life, the afterlife. We don't often get much detail. The idea of resurrection itself is hinted at subtly in some Old Testament passages and prophecies. So, for example, Ezekiel and the Valley of the Dry Bones. But the most explicit passage about the resurrection in terms of a prophecy in the Old Testament of what will happen in the future is in Daniel, end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Right, it says this, multitudes, talking about the end times, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the idea that emerges is not of a soul leaving the body at death and going up to heaven, but one where we die, we wait, kind of sleeping in the earth, until we're somehow woken up and raised up in some kind of bodily form. We won't be like ghosts, we'll be whole people, because the Bible doesn't teach about us being split up into soul and spirit and body. Our bodies are integral to who we are. We will be complete people, and we'll live forever on the earth in a world that will be renewed and put right. Now, back in the time that Paul was writing, and also in the time of Jesus, this idea was massively controversial for the Jews, because there was this Jewish sect called the Sadducees, who were in control of the priesthood, that didn't believe in the resurrection, or they didn't believe in the spiritual world or angels or any of that stuff. To them, prophetic books and books like Daniel and later works, weren't authoritative. It was only the books of the law, that's Genesis through to Deuteronomy, that were really binding for them. Whereas, on the other hand, there was the Pharisees, who are the more orthodox Jewish sect, who accepted the whole of what is now the Old Testament as inspired. And they did believe in the resurrection. And this controversy comes up several times in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. Jesus is often... He's often fiercely critical of the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy, their legalism. But he agrees with them when it comes to their basic beliefs, their theology. And he affirms a belief in the resurrection and sides with them against the Sadducees. Because there's one passage in Luke where some Sadducees come and try to test Jesus with this really far-fetched question about marriage after the resurrection. Basically, this woman is married to lots of different men, so whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And kind of ridiculing the idea. So Jesus's response to this is quite fascinating, I think. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." There's some fascinating details in there. And notice the language that Jesus uses to describe the afterlife. It's quite different to what we're used to using. So he talks in terms of those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, in the resurrection from the dead. But basically here, Jesus is affirming this hope of the resurrection of the dead. And this was a hope that Jesus and his friends and disciples all shared. Martha, of course, she believed in the resurrection of the dead, as we see it and know from this really well-known passage just before the raising of Lazarus. So John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Of course, so notice again that the language she uses in the resurrection, when automatically uses this language of resurrection when she talks about the end times. But Jesus' response here is, of course, absolutely crucial. He says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And of course, this is crucial because Jesus is the resurrection, he's saying here. The resurrection is all about him, really. And when we hear the words, the resurrection, we rightly think now, first of all, about Jesus' resurrection on that Sunday morning. Our resurrection at the last day just follows and flows on from that and follows on that pattern. It's only possible because of him. Paul, in the chapter that we've read, links Jesus' resurrection very firmly to our resurrection. So in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And again in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So this idea of first fruits, a kind of first taste of the resurrection, the first of us to take part in that resurrection and enter this new life. Jesus' resurrection is this guarantee of our own and the pattern of our own. So let's just look briefly at what kind of body Jesus had at his resurrection before we consider what kind of bodies we might have. So there's some interesting details in Luke's version of the story, in Luke chapter 24, 36 to 43. Let's just read. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So lots of details there. He's definitely not a ghost. He has flesh and bones. He can be touched. He can still be recognized as Jesus, and he's able to eat food. So these are all things that might mark out our resurrection bodies. A couple of other details in John's version of the story, John chapter 20. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So although this is a body of flesh and bone, he's able to pass through locked doors or through space. It's all very mysterious. The theologian Mike Lloyd said about this, the fact that Jesus' body is able to pass through those walls doesn't mean that it's less physical or less substantial than the wall. Quite the reverse, possibly. Jesus' body is so real and so substantial that everything else in the old creation that we live in is less substantial and can just be passed through. So in the new creation, we can hope to have much more real, much more substantial bodies. And in the meantime, I suppose we're a bit like Pinocchio. We're puppets who are waiting and hoping to become a real boy one day. So, and the other detail here in John's version is the scars. The scars of Jesus' crucifixion, they're still there. It's not just all undone. His suffering has left a mark and transformed him, even though his body is now immortal and indestructible. So again, similarly, for us, we can expect that our sufferings and trials in life won't just be erased. They won't be. They will. They'll not just be undone. They will transform who we are somehow. And when we change in this life through our suffering, that will affect who we ultimately are. Of course, our bodies might not be quite the same as Jesus' resurrection body. It's all very mysterious. Again, his body didn't rot. His body didn't decay or get broken down. It was transformed directly into an immortal body from what seems to have happened. For most people down the ages, of course, their bodies are lost. Their bodies have rotted, decomposed, pretty much completely destroyed, often burnt to ashes and scattered into the earth. But who knows how it will work. It won't stop us from being raised up somehow. And on the other hand, of course, we're told some of us may not die at all. Again, this mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We will not all sleep, by which we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Now, when Paul gets into his discussion of what our bodies will be like from verses 35 onwards, one picture that he uses, is this picture of seeds. So our bodies are like different kinds of seeds sown in the ground when we die, verses 37 and 38. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. In this picture, we'll still be uniquely us, just like the seed. No, we don't want that one yet. Russian either. Thanks. Sorry, what was it? So a plant is very different from a seed. It's radically different. But we'll still be uniquely us, but we will be radically different in the same way. I mean, I love thinking about these verses because they do excite my imagination when I read them. And I remember a few years ago having a very happy kind of thought as my imagination wandered that, you know, one day... I always used to really love caterpillars when I was little. And just this thought that of myself as a caterpillar on the forest floor. And one day, just the thought that I'll go down into the grave, into that chrysalis, and then one day I'll come out as a butterfly. I'll still be Jonathan Stammers, but I'll be able to fly. And how cool is that? I think it's great to imagine like that, I think. And we know that the reality itself will be even more spectacular. And all this stuff might seem a bit far-fetched, but what Paul goes on to say, he says, you know, he just shows us that there are different kinds of bodies. There are different kinds of... So there's fish, birds, stars. We can imagine, we can conceive of different kinds of bodies, so it's not completely impossible, you know. Now, the last point, I suppose, because the main point I want to make, the thing about resurrection is that it is entirely the work of God's Holy Spirit. Even Jesus himself didn't raise himself up. It was the work of the Spirit bringing that new life, God the Holy Spirit forming that new body for God the Son. And if we do now go back to that slide I showed at the beginning of images from the media, one of the things that's most noticeable is that it's all up to you. So look at this thing. Kate Ritchie's wedding diet, how I got my best body ever. Self-help books here. 6 weeks to OMG, get skinnier than all your friends. The lemon detox diet, rejuvenation sensation. And this is especially how I got my best body ever. I mean, that is pretty ludicrous, really, when you think about it. But it's just this idea that it's all up to us. We have to get the best, the great bodies. It's up down to us. This is one of the main things in society, I think, that destroys hope. This idea that we have to go out and make something of ourselves to better ourselves, you know? It's all about self-help. And this is a point that Eugene Peterson makes in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, just a little quote from that book. So this do-it-yourself self-help culture has so thoroughly permeated our imaginations that we don't give much sustained attention to the biggest thing of all, resurrection. And the reason we don't give much attention to it is because the resurrection is not something we can use or manipulate or control or improve on. It's interesting that the world has had very little success in commercializing Easter, turning it into a commodity the way it has with Christmas. If we can't get a handle on it and use it, we soon lose interest. But resurrection is not available for our use. It is exclusively God's operation. It is exclusively God's operation. Resurrection is the work of the Spirit. And in a sense, it is just a completion of the work that the Spirit is doing in us already. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. God is transforming us through his Spirit at work in our lives. We will all be changed. And that's great news, not just because other people are so annoying, although obviously that's a big part of it. It's also because we are still people who are sinful, and we are people who are obsessed with unhealthy things, who are largely controlled by our desires, and who want to be in control. We need to be changed into people who love each other, who serve each other, who aren't just selfish. Resurrection isn't just about the afterlife. In a way, it's something that starts right now and should motivate us to serve God right now. I suppose it's a theme a bit like it's in John's Gospel when he talks about eternal life, or in Matthew's Gospel when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. These are all things that start now in this creation. Resurrection is our new creation, is the same. It's something that starts now as we begin life with God, but continues forever beyond death. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That's what it's all about, being transformed into Jesus' likeness. It's no longer about self-help or pleasing ourselves, but it's about serving each other, serving Jesus, becoming more like him and keeping our eyes fixed on his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, I'm aware that the tone of this sermon has been a bit more academic than I was hoping it would be, a bit more like a lecture than I was hoping. That was not really what I intended, so I'll try to end on a bit more of a personal note with something, a bit more of a word of testimony. Now, in my experience, there aren't many places that are more hopeless and depressing than a job centre. A year or so ago, I was signing on every couple of weeks, and it was just a pretty depressing environment for me. I felt pretty patronized there, and I suppose I just when you feel this weight of expectation that it's this idea that it's up to me to make something of myself, to get sort myself out and get a job, and that is what you feel more widely as well. But I still, after all these years, had almost no idea what career I wanted or what kind of job I wanted. I'd finished my PhD. I finished that 4.5 years ago, which means that with lots of jobs, they seem to see me as overqualified, although I don't seem to be really qualified for anything. That's all really frustrating. There's just a sense of shame that after so many years, after graduating and finishing a PhD, which nearly drove me mad, and despite being quite good at quite a lot of different, very weird things, I still not really got any direction, and I'm still pretty disorganized, still not much good at praying. I've still not made anything of myself. So I never did get a job, but over the past few years, over the past few months, I can't tell you how much happier I am now, because I've started to see how God is starting to weave things together in my life. A lot of it is through my children, who are aged 4 and 1 now, and who I spend most of my time looking after nowadays. And that's very fulfilling. Being a dad does teach you an awful lot about this relationship that God of father of your with your father God. It's just such a brilliant metaphor. Beth Ann, my daughter, a few months ago was diagnosed with autism. And because of her special needs, I'm now able to register as her carer, which means that I don't have to sign on as unemployed at the job centre anymore. And various things have happened, little things. For instance, a few months ago, Beth Ann decided that she wasn't going to be going to sleep on her own anymore, which means that now I have to sit in her room every night until she goes to sleep. or one of us does at least. And I normally end up sleeping in a sleeping bag on her floor at some point in the night. Now, although that is pretty annoying and will need to be sorted out, I have, in a way, come to really appreciate that time just sitting there in her bedroom waiting for her to go to sleep, because it's something that's actually forced me to do something I've been rubbish at doing, which is having something a bit like a regular quiet time and forcing me to just spend a bit of time praying. I've been reading slowly through this an excellent book about prayer that Peter recommended, and I've come to see that God really is. Just start to see some ways in which God is transforming me, taking away some of these fancy notions I might have had because I've got a PhD, I should be able to get this job, the kind of work I should be doing. And it's allowing me to concentrate on far more important things like changing nappies and other spiritual things like that. I can see lots of ways. No, seriously. There's nothing more spiritual than changing a nappy. I can see lots of ways in which God is transforming me slowly and weaving a story into my life where I didn't see any story at all before. So God knows what he's doing with us. He's in charge. He made us. And the bodies that he's given us already are pretty amazing. But they won't last forever. We live now in the shadow of death, and we shouldn't underestimate that, because death is a terrible thing. It's horrible, evil, malevolent force, and in Paul says in this passage, it's the last enemy to be destroyed. But it also says that Jesus has destroyed it. Death will be destroyed and will lose its sting, and one day Jesus will call us and we'll be raised up into these new bodies that we can barely imagine. And we'll be like him, we'll be like Jesus, and we'll be with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in us. Thank you that you're for us and not against us. Thank you that you're transforming us. Help us now to respond to you, to allow you to change our hearts, so that we will become more like your Son. In Jesus' name.